Today we're starting our study of 1 Samuel. So find a copy of God's Word. We have a few in the back if you forgot yours and are prone to distractions. It's always good to have the Word in front of you. We're in the book of 1 Samuel. Our passage will be chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. So we're going to read a lot here in a minute. It's about yay far in your Bible if you want to use this as an assessment. Yay far. It's after the book of Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I forgot one. Judges, Ruth. I think I forgot Joshua somewhere. There's a table of contents if you need it. I have no idea how long we're going to be in 1 Samuel, but I know we're starting it this morning. And while we might be in here, hopefully not much longer than a year, we made it through Mark in just about a year, I do know what we're going to see. In the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to see the lives of three men. Samuel, the namesake, Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, that man and king that is said to be after God's own heart. Those names, if you have really spent any amount of time in church or even went to Sunday school as a child, you know those names. You might remember some of the stories. David and Goliath, yes. Maybe you remember Saul chasing David through all the caves in the wilderness of Judah. You might remember Saul talking to a witch in Endor, and it might remind you of Star Wars. Maybe not. I do know that we're going to look at these stories. We're going to learn lessons. Some of them are lessons that you should emulate. You should have faith like David in many of his circumstances. There's going to be stories that tell us what not to do. Consulting with necromancers? Don't do it. Doesn't end well with Saul. Disregarding the Lord's commands also doesn't go well for Saul. But if you read this book just as a collection of moral stories or fables or a series of object lessons, you're missing so much of what the Lord would have for you to see. Above, behind, woven through, whichever word you like to use, the stories of 1 Samuel is a broader story. There's one thing about it. It's not Samuel's story. It's not Saul's story. It's not even David's story. This is God's story. He's the character that appears in every page. My favorite storybook Bible says that every page whispers of the name of Jesus. That's my burden to show you through the series. And today in our passage, we're going to get a glimpse of that. Really, the structure of my sermon today is what happens in all of 1 Samuel. It shows to us a pattern of how God works with his people, how he preserves them, how he protects them, and how he does this all by his sovereign hand so that he might have a people to delight in. Last week I had three words. This week I have three more, but this week they all start with the letter P, just so happen to work. They all reveal to us the pattern by which God works. Problem, provision, then praise. More precisely, we're going to talk about man's problem, God's provision as the provider, and the proper response of praise. These are what we'll see in 1 Samuel, starting in verse 1, going through chapter 2, verse 11. A lot to read. Enjoy the story. These are the words of our Lord. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of Unner was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as they went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the Lord of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his wife went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah, a flower, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he being Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren was born 7, and she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit seats of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on him he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Father, your word is filled with many words. Would you help us to see the truths that are contained in them? Would you help us to see what your story that you inspired some scribe or saint of long ago to write in order in this way proclaim of your wonder, of our need, and of salvation that we have in Jesus? It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, three P's. Problem, provision, praise. You say it. He said you have to say it again, so say it again.
Problem, provision, praise.
That's great. Next time this happens, you all at Camp Caleb are doing a poor job. They're beating you. So you all can respond with, don't give me a camp shout. Calm down, Coleman. But you can speak up. I want you to remember that these three P's, problem, provision, praise, are the pattern of our story, but they're also the pattern of God's story. They're the pattern of your story as well. I want you to, as we talk about this morning, when you're reminded of another story that follows the same pattern, good, think of it more. There's more stories here. If I could give you one to think about that I can't talk about much more, I want you to compare this story to the story of the birth of our Savior, especially that happens in the book of Luke. We'll see barrenness. We'll see provision, and you'll see the praise of a woman who has received from the Lord. But our first P is problem. As our passage starts, we meet a man who is named Elkanah. This man has two wives, which before reading any further should tell us two things. First, the fact that he has two wives suggests he's a man of some means. We see that later. The sacrifice that Hannah takes with her is quite lavish. It takes a great deal to provide for a family, especially for two families. But the second thing's probably more important than this man's prosperity. You're about to learn that not all is well in Israel or with this family. Polygamy is not good. Polygamy, in fact, is sinful. It pops up across the Old Testament, and disturbingly, it pops up in many of the heroes of the Old Testament. Solomon didn't go well for him. David didn't go well for him. But neither does it go well for any man who takes more than one wife, which is the limit and design of marriage that God created. Wherever polygamy rears its head in the Old Testament, strife and problems soon follow. This tells us something. The book of 1 Samuel in your Bible comes right after the book of, Ruth, but also the book of Judges. The book of Ruth takes place in the time of the book of Judges. And throughout that story, what's the common refrain? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Read Judges again. Does it go well for Israel? No, increasingly it does not. That's the greater national context we find ourselves in as we begin 1 Samuel. Things aren't going so hot. God has regularly provided leaders, judges, to guide his people. You know, I guess because the book's named after him, but the provision of a son in the very beginning to be given to the Lord might just indicate that in Samuel, we have who God will use to provide and protect and redeem his people in a sense. But there's more here. This man has two wives, which means, despite the lies of the influences of this age, there's strife in the home. And the story immediately tells us that. Do these two wives have a good relation? The answer's no. One wife is barren. Her name is Hannah. The way we're introduced to them, we might presume, and I think this is right, that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. But just like Abraham, just like Jacob, when his first wife was barren, he followed the conventional means of taking a second, marrying her, that his line might be established, that his name might continue. For a woman, in this day and age, her ability to bear an heir was often tied to her worth. That idea isn't so foreign to you today. While I'm not saying a woman's worth is defined by her being able to have children, there's a deep sorrow for a woman who wants children who doesn't have them. They can think poorly of themselves. It's part of what they desire. It's part of God's normative design. It's a good thing. But in this culture, I would say that identity and childbearing was ramped up about 10 notches. And that's why we see, this isn't just a male perspective either. We see it in our passage. Look at verse 6 and 7. Her rival, okay, there's more than just this rival. Her rival used to provoke her grievously and irritate her. Why? Because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah provoked Hannah. Guys, she's using barrenness as a weapon. So many other ways to provoke a woman. So many other ways to provoke anyone. But Peninnah is weaponizing one. That tells us something. It tells us that worth is bound up in childbearing. And Hannah's response shows us that these wounds landed. And they landed hard. Year after year, she has grief and sorrow. So that it appears that whenever they go to worship, despite being given a double portion, even the best of portions, despite the comforting words of her husband, who seems to genuinely care for her, she doesn't eat. She weeps. Where she's supposed to delight in the Lord, she's brought to despair by the provocations of this sister wife. This problem would have been sorrowful even without the words of her rival. But how much more keen would it be when Peninnah has many children year after year and you have none? I can only go so far in making inferences here, but it appears to me that Peninnah thought that she was more worthy than Hannah. That her bitterness, her rivalry, might be about the attention of this husband, of Elkanah. Elkanah still loves Hannah. He might even favor Hannah. We're not shown that quite clearly. We know he loves her. He gives her double portions. But he's still fair in giving Peninnah and all her children their portions. He is not unfair. But there's jealousy here. She's more worthy. Hannah's not. Whatever the case, our passage makes it exceedingly clear that Hannah believes in the provocations of Peninnah, that she is not worthy. And one year, she kind of hits rock bottom. Desperation, mingled with a bit of hope. She goes to the Lord in the midst of her sorrow, in the midst of her fasting. She goes to the Lord, and we hear the content of her silent prayer and her great distress. O Lord of hosts, if you would but look on me, on my affliction, my barrenness, if you would remember me, presuming, you might even think of the psalmist, how long will you forget me forever, O Lord? That's the type of turmoil that Hannah feels. How long will you forget me? But if you will but give me a son, I will give him back to you. Her barrenness is her affliction. It's her source of sorrow and grief. It's her problem. And as the story goes, Eli believes she's drunk. That's how distraught she is. Now, we'll learn more about Eli in the coming weeks, but I also want to lean in here for a bit. I've seen a drunk person before, and I've seen someone who's grieving before, even someone who's desperately grieving and emotional. I wonder if Eli sees things well, not just physically, but in reality. You should see a devout woman and a drunken woman in two different lights. I don't think a woman kneeling before the Lord quite looks like a drunk. I don't think all is well in the perceptions of this priest. I think that will be borne true of next week as we continue in the story of 1 Samuel. But it's foreshadowed even here, at least in my opinion. But as he calls her out in what he believes to be a drunken stupor, she corrects him. And then he blesses her. Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And do you see that Hannah's whole demeanor changes after this? She immediately goes, and where she was sorrowful and not eating, she goes to eat, and her face is uplifted. She receives from the lips of God's appointed priest a blessing and promise and confirmation of the Lord. In summation, when faced with her problem, Hannah goes to prayer, knowing there's no problem too big for her God, the Lord of hosts. And friends, God does exactly what he does. It's the pattern of the scriptures. Call upon the name of the Lord and there's deliverance. When the Egyptians were oppressing the Israelites, they prayed and God heard and raised up a deliverer. He hears Hannah's cries and he provides for her. We see this in verse 20. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And it's here I want to stop. Y'all aren't dumb. You're actually pretty smart. You can see how those two things reflect the pattern. This problem. God provides. You might even look ahead, and then she sings about it. She sings to God, and a little bit later, prays. But I'm going to stop here for a minute. This isn't just a literature class. I'm glad you see it in the story. But what makes this proclamation is this is also our story. The pattern here applies to us. I want you to consider Hannah's problem. Not like the qualities of it, the type of problem it is. Her barrenness is something that she cannot change about herself. Certainly there are many factors affecting fertility, and as technology advances, there are many ways that humanity seeks to tinker and help that along. Yet the scripture makes it quite clear, despite how healthy you eat, despite how many fertility treatments you get, despite how many things you do in a lab, God opens and closes the womb. He is the only creator. He alone can author life. No egg can be fertilized, no cells multiply or divide apart from his sovereign decree. The scripture, I'm saying more things you already know. He knits children in the womb. He forms their inward parts. This is Jeremiah. This is Psalm. This is what we know to be true. But we have a problem a lot like Hannah's. We have something that we cannot change about ourselves. That's our sin. Our sinful nature that we inherit from our ancestors, Adam and Eve. These are things I've said before. You, beloved, you, man, woman, child, were born into sin and are wholly corrupted by it. The world likes to play comparison games. We like to talk about people who are good or bad and what makes them good or bad. But the problem is the world doesn't judge by the proper scales or the proper standard. Talking about good and bad gets confusing, which is why I prefer the word righteous. The Bible says in Romans, as Paul writes, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. What we call good is actually righteous. There ain't no good people out there. They're varying degrees of bad, I might say, but all fallen and sinful. One sin condemns. One sin, one flaw, one errant thought makes you unrighteous. That's the scales by which God judges by. As soon as you disobey, fail, or break one of God's commands, which you have, hands up, yep, all of them, it means you're guilty of all of it. Even if somehow you only did it once, which you didn't, you would be guilty of it all. Now, much of humanity throughout history has denied this. And that only increases their sin because God has said that's not true. You call God a liar. I'm pretty sure that's taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm pretty sure that's lying, which is also thou shalt not bear false witness. Many commands being broken in a single utterance. Many of this world will accept this. Yes, I know I'm bad. I know I'm unrighteous. But I can do enough good things to outweigh it. It's another error of this world, especially of those who call themselves religious. But no amount of good works can outweigh a single sin. My friends, there is hope, though. Bad news leads to good news. Problems lead to provision. Provision leads to praise. God can open a womb that the world says is barren and without hope. I submit to you, actually proclaim to you, God can cleanse from within souls and hearts tainted by sin. What God does in this story, he does in our stories, just slightly in reverse. Instead of providing us with sons, he sent to us his son that we might have our problems solved through him. This is Jesus. Like Samuel, he was born to an unlikely woman. Hannah's barren, but Mary was a virgin, even more unlikely. Samuel goes on in our story to be a man greatly used by God to judge Israel, to proclaim his word as a prophet, and he anoints, you can call him a kingmaker, he anoints the kings of Israel. But Jesus was more than all these things. He was God. He was the prophet. He is the king. He came to live and proclaim that the long-awaited time, all of the promises had come to pass and be fulfilled in him. And Jesus, in his life, lived the life that we did not, sinless, without flaw or error, without deviation, in perfect obedience to God's law. He was righteous. That scale works for him, truly good. And yet he bore the punishment of the unrighteous, of those who are really, actually, and always bad. Jesus is the provision that solves the problem of sin. Do y'all think Hannah deserved a child? Food for thought. She asked of the Lord, did she deserve a child? I don't know. I don't think you can say, yes, every woman deserves a child, or no, she was bad and selfish. Like, we don't know these things, but God lavished upon her a good gift. What I want to make there is, he did not owe this to her. Even her promise, you get the son back if you give it to me, doesn't twist God's arm or decide to tip the scales for him to answer the request. but God freely gave to her. And God is freely given to unrighteous sinners salvation and adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus. He is the only provision, and he is a lavish provision, more lavish than even of Hannah's. It's magnificent. It's undeserving. And we ought to respond even more so than Hannah here. Though Hannah responds quite well, I would say. Look with me at 2:2. This is Hannah's song. As we walk through, I want you to notice that this song, while definitely motivated by the giving of Samuel, Samuel's not mentioned really once. This song is not about Samuel, how great he is, how cute he is, how obedient he will be, or how great of a man he might grow into be. It's not about the gift, it's about the giver of the gift. Our eyes should be lifted there as well. Even amongst those who claim to be Christians, there's a quick saying, Jesus did it all, but then no more talking about him in their life. Their life is all about him. It's all about what I want. All the songs are about what you give me, but not about who you are, not about what you have done, all these things being God, not you. Not of your worth, not of your promises. Hannah gets it right, and we need to learn from her in this story that God alone can and does reverse the fortunes of man, and he has done so for us through Jesus. Therefore, he deserves even more honor and blessing and praise. I'm going to read this and give some commentary as I go on. But she starts, see how it's all about God. My heart exults in the Lord, not in Samuel. My horn is exalted in the Lord, not in Samuel. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Notice the twist here. Her enemy might be Peninnah in her mind, but she's going beyond this. No, my enemies, all those who stand against me, I deride them. They are nothing. I tell them exactly how worthless they are. Why? Because the Lord is on my side. By him I have salvation. Now, beloved, she can sing this as a child of Israel and believer in the Lord of hosts, but the gospel gives you even greater ability to sing this song. I won't say this often from the pulpit, but I want you to deride your enemies. And here's how you do that. We know the end of the story. Satan, sin, and death get cast into the lake of fire. Their dominion, their hold on sinners, the chains that bind them have been shattered by Jesus. We sing of those songs, right? You also know that you will be accused. Satan is the accuser. That's what his name means. You will be burdened by guilt. Sin will try to trick you into thinking you're still enslaved. You can't stop now. You've already done it once. Might as well go all the way. You might feel condemnation, but you can sing like Hannah and actually do what she says to deride your enemies. Death's been crushed to death. Sin has lost its power. It has no sting. There is no more condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. Deride your enemies. Tell them of Jesus. He has exalted the horn of your salvation, which is a weird phrase. The idea here is, okay, who doesn't like, okay, you might not. Jordan killed a magnificent deer a few years ago. It was beautiful. It's mounted. Is it hanging in your house? It's hanging in his house. He has exalted the horn of that beautiful beast. That's the idea here. The Lord has exalted your horns. You're displayed in splendor through reconciliation and redemption found in Jesus. That's worth singing about. That sounds weird. That is Old Testament imagery. Our society doesn't sing like that anymore. but we can sing of similar things. Continue on. These truths that we know because of the gospel, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Our trust in His provision, our confidence in His ability to keep the promises that have yet to be fulfilled, are based in His character. He is good, and He does good. We have the whole Bible to account for ourselves, the faithfulness. But I want to challenge you, beloved, pay careful attention to your own life. You can write your own songs. You can have your own testimonies of the Lord's faithfulness to you. Whether you're a young believer who's only a few months in or a few years in, whether you're a seasoned saint with decades, whether you haven't thought much about this before, you should. Feel for yourself volumes. Write for yourself songs just like Israel did, recounting the Lord's faithfulness. It will remind you who else loves like He does, who else helps like He does. This is a silly example. Do y'all remember the movie Beauty and the Beast? The Disney version? Remember Gaston? No one does nothing like Gaston. They sing of all his deeds. How much more, if you reflect on your life, how many more works do you have to sing of the Lord working in your life? Not just the big things, but those that are small as well. His provision goes beyond our big problems. Sin has been dealt with, but He provides. Jesus tells us to look to the sparrow, to look to the lilies of the field. He tells us to be like the widow who persistently asks and then has her petition provided for. How much more does our good Father give us good gifts to protect and provide, to carry us home? Continuing on, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Now notice here the next few verses. There's a lot of comparisons here. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. That means they got hungry. They didn't have enough. But those who are hungry have ceased to have hunger. The barren has borne 7. Now she rejoices. But she who has many is forlorn, downtrodden. The Lord kills and brings to life. Quicker comparisons. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. He makes poor, He makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Now, unbeliever, looking primarily to you, many of our children, I want you to see the comparisons in these verses. Those who consider themselves mighty, those who think they are competent, safe, or secure, and full of life, are crushed, are brought to ruin. And this happens at the hand of God. And it's because they don't see things rightly. What they boast in is no real power. It's fleeting pleasures. It's houses made of sand. Man, in their sin, you in your sin, are very weak. You're very hungry. You're very barren. We are the dead bones in Ezekiel. We are the stony heart in Jeremiah. You are the walking dead. But that's exactly who God raises up. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners." That's why, both unbeliever and believer, you got to stop defending yourself against the fact you don't sin or minimizing your sin. That will only heap condemnation upon you. It will only cause harm in your life. Concealing sin made David's bones wither. It made his nation crumble. It caused great harm to his children. He had a daughter who was raped. He had sons who pillaged. People died in rebellions who ought not have died if he wouldn't have concealed his sins. If he had not hidden instead of doing his due. Young men and young women hiding pornography. Married men and women hiding other immoral deeds will only cause, whether they know it or not, your marriage to wither away. Those things can be felt far before they're revealed. Denying that you lie to your parents will only cause mistrust. Refusing to acknowledge how you sin against your friends will cause you to lose friends. Not reconciling with your children will cause strife and sorrow and might even cause great, what's the word? Well, lack of relationship going on into the rest of your life. Sin is condemning, but because of Jesus, it's not the end. There is a righteous one who forgives, who cleanses by his blood. But both sinner who has not gone to Jesus and sinners who belong to Jesus, you must continue to plead your case before him. There is a mercy seat. It is open still, but it will not always be open. He will return. He will do what he says in the song, to crush them completely. He will do what he's promised, to bring an end to corruption in this world. Will you, unbeliever, and believer who believes the Gospels, look to the Word to see yourself rightly? It's part of the pattern of God's people that we stumble and that we fall. But in Jesus, and by the Spirit he has sent, we have help. We hear this promise even in Hannah's song. He, the Lord of hosts, will guard the feet of his faithful ones. What do you think faithfulness is other than confessing your sins? To looking to the Word. To even, as Pastor John Fry preached a few weeks ago, using the law as a mirror in your life to reveal your sin. You, stumbling sinner, will be guarded. But the wicked, those who do not repent, those who do not admit their sins, those who insist on their own way, will be cut off in darkness. And that's good, for the might of men will not prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. His King, Jesus, will receive strength. And by all these things, his horn will be exalted. That's worth singing of. This is God's pattern. It is what he has promised to do. It's hinted of and sung of and referenced to in this passage, but we have the full Bible to make it more clear. When we are faced with the problems of sin and judgment and death, God made a way. Stop trying to make your own. But as we close, I want to acknowledge a truth. We are not at the end of our story. But we know the end. We know there's final judgment. We know there's glorification. We know there's a new heavens and a new earth. But that doesn't mean we get to fast forward to it. Infertility still exists. Provocations come from brothers and sisters, from fathers and mothers, from friends and strangers and enemies and all those who you expect them to. That means there's plenty of occasions for sorrow and grief. God has solved our greatest problem. But I want to point you to the pattern here and challenge you. Do not think he is able and willing to help us with all the others. Jesus fulfills the promise to guard the feet of his faithful ones. And one of the means he does that is through the provision of prayer. He intercedes and he invites us to come. You may cry out, Father, help me to confess this sin. Give me the courage. Father, give me the boldness to address this sin in my friend, in my child, in my spouse. Father, help me to be faithful when I fear. For the one who sovereignly rules and powerfully provides, also providentially provides all the way until the end. That's part of why we pray, and it's also the truth that leads us to shouts and songs of praise. Let's pray.